2 Timothy chapter 1, part 1, and I've called this Away from His Forefathers. Now, while all Paul's books are important, and of course every book in the Bible is important, I love every book of the Bible, but some, even of Paul's letters, I think, stand out as being of special importance. For example, Romans stands out, right? Romans for its teaching on salvation. Soteriology is the fancy theological word we use, but its teaching on salvation. Romans stands out. Ephesians is another one that stands out for its teaching on being in Christ and God's work today. And I think on one of your Bible teachers at the new church, he has that chart where he shows that Romans is doctrine, and then 1 Corinthians is reproof, and Galatians is correction about that doctrine, and then Ephesians is doctrine, and Philippians is reproof, and then Colossians is correction. Well, yeah, I agree with that. That's pretty good. And those two are very important books. But I think another very important book of Paul is 2 Timothy. Not necessarily quite for the reasons of Romans or Ephesians, but at least among the personal letters, I think, which the personal letters, of course, are 1 and 2 Timothy, Titus, and Philemon. Among the personal letters, to me, 2 Timothy stands out. And one reason I can give is I think that 2 Timothy is Paul's last book. And so it contains God's last words to us, his final marching orders for us today. And that's what why I would kind of put 2 Timothy in that category of being a particularly important book, maybe the most important one of the personal letters. Now, I believe that 2 Timothy is probably also the last book written of the Bible. And why do I say that? Well, in Colossians, in chapter 1, verses 24 through 26, Paul says something very interesting. He says, "Who now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church, whereof I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you to fulfill the word of God, even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations," and so forth. So he says that this dispensation of God has been given him to fulfill the word of God. Now, if we take that word fulfill and just look at its elements and reverse them and say fulfill, fill full. Fill full, that's kind of what Paul means. It's not just, you know, that God made predictions and, no, the mystery, part of the thing about the mystery is that it wasn't predicted. No, he says the mystery was given me to fill full the word of God, to complete the word of God. Now, some people have taken this verse in Colossians and made it to be that Colossians was Paul's last book, and they deny that 2 Timothy is, and they kind of reorder Paul's books. No, I don't think that's what he means, that Colossians is his last book, but he means that this revelation of the mystery, once he's done revealing it, then the word of God is going to be done. So I think that shows that Paul was the last Bible author. He was the last one to write. Now, this is contrary to what's commonly believed. What's commonly believed is that John was the last one to write, and that John actually wrote much later than Paul. And they will say that he wrote the book of Revelation in the 80s AD. You know, Paul ended in the 60s. They say he wrote Revelation in the 80s, and then in the 90s he wrote the three epistles, and then about AD 100 he wrote his gospel. So they make John to be the last one writing. But I don't agree with that. As far as the gospel, I think there's evidence inside the gospel that this book was written before Jerusalem was destroyed. In John chapter 5 and verse 2, John says, "Now there is at Jerusalem by the sheep market a pool." So he says that this pool is at Jerusalem by the sheep gate. And understand that when Rome destroyed Jerusalem in 70 AD, it was said that it was so leveled to the ground that the army commander drove his chariot straight through and he didn't have to swerve because it was so leveled to the ground. Now, that might be a little bit of an exaggeration or a myth, but basically it was that the city was totally leveled. So after 70 AD, there was no sheep gate and there was no pool. And yet John says these things are there. So that shows that John wasn't writing his gospel in 100 AD. He was writing before Jerusalem was ever destroyed. Now, people always say he was persecuted in the 80s AD and sent to Patmos. And we know that Patmos was a prison colony. It was a penal colony. But the thing is, number one, John doesn't say that he was sent as a prisoner there. He says he was sent there for the sake of the gospel. Well, that could mean he was sent there as a prisoner. I think it could also mean that he just went there to preach voluntarily. Doesn't even say that he was a prisoner there. But if we think he was a prisoner, well, there was a persecution in the 50s. There was plenty of persecution back then. And John could have been sent and been imprisoned on Patmos in the 50s. And as far as his epistles, as I read those epistles are very Jewish in character. And they sound to me very similar to James, which is, people generally agree, is the first book written in the New Testament. So I think Paul was writing, or not Paul, that John was writing before Paul ever wrote, that John was writing early in the book of Acts, those three epistles. Now, why do people believe that John of Ephesus wrote these books? Well, for one thing, understand it's a compromise with the higher critics, because they want to cast doubt on all John's books and say they're written in the second century and they weren't really written by John. So they want to say all Paul books, or John's books were written late. So some conservative scholars have tried to compromise by saying, well, we think John wrote late, but it was actually John, and he was just the last Bible author. So it's kind of a compromise. The other thing is they believe that this guy who was named John in Ephesus was the Apostle John. And he died in Ephesus in about 103 AD in his bed. Yet the stories of this John of Ephesus, and we don't have any of his writings, and he had a disciple called Polycarp, and we don't have any of his writings, and we have the writings of a guy who was a disciple of Polycarp who was the disciple of the John of Ephesus. So that's how we know the John of Ephesus. So our stories are definitely not firsthand of this John of Ephesus. But the stories of him still are very suspicious. One of them is that he became a sacrificing priest wearing a priestly garment. Would a real apostle have done that a quarter of a century after Paul wrote his books about all nations being equal and all this? Another story is that he ran out of a bathhouse saying, "Get out of here, the roof is going to cave in," when a certain man came into that bathhouse. And the reason he hated this guy so much and says the roof's going to cave in because he's in the bathhouse is because he taught that Christ is going to come back to earth and come to Jerusalem to take part in marriage feastings for 1,000 years. And it said that this is why he hated this guy so much, because that's what he taught. But remember, it's in the book of Revelation written by John where the 1,000 years of Christ on earth is taught. And yet this John of Ephesus hated that doctrine so much, he says the roof is going to cave in because this guy came into the bathhouse. Another one is that he saved a young man, gave him the grace of baptism, and then committed his salvation to another believer. And then this young man got in with a bunch of thieves, and he tried to this guy, "Why did you let this guy go whose salvation I committed to you?" And I mean, you look at some of these things and you say, would a real apostle have done these things? And I don't think so. I think that John of Ephesus was probably, if he claimed to be the Apostle John, which who knows if he even claimed it, but if he claimed it, I think he was one of those false apostles that Paul talks about, like in 2 Corinthians, who was pretending to be one of God's apostles. I don't think he was the real John. And I think that I'm certain of that. It's not just my thought, because I think the real John was martyred. And the John of Ephesus died in his bed. Remember Matthew 20, verses 22 through 23. When Jesus said to James and John, "You know not what you ask," when they asked to sit on his right and his left in his kingdom, he said, "You know not what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I shall drink of and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?" They say unto him, "We are able," having no idea what he's talking about, of course. He said unto them, "You shall indeed drink of my cup and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it shall be given to them for whom it is prepared of my Father." And I think the cup and the baptism he's talking about is the cup and the baptism of his suffering and death. And he was saying, "Can you suffer and die for the truth?" And they said, "Yeah, we can." He said, "Okay, you will. Well, now we know from the book of Acts, chapter 12, that James died a martyr's death. John's death isn't recorded in Scripture. But I think that shows that the real John died a martyr's death. And so I think this John of Ephesus could not have been the real John since he died in his bed. So I believe that John wrote early, before his epistles, before Paul, and probably Revelation and the Gospel during Paul. And I believe that it was actually Paul who finished the Word of God with 2 Timothy. Well, I've argued for Paul being the last author. Why do I think 2 Timothy is his last book? Well, I believe because Paul says so in 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 7, he says it. He says, I have fought a good fight, I have finished my course, I have kept the faith. So Paul says he has finished his course. And I think that the writing of this book of 2 Timothy was Paul's last official act for God. Now, this doesn't mean his life was over. A lot of people think Paul is about to die, and that's why he says this. No, remember, Paul always talked about a course that he'd been given by God. God had showed him all the things he'd have to suffer for his sake. God had showed him all the work he'd have to do. And Paul could check off everything as he did it. And I think this book of 2 Timothy was the last book on his list. And then he finished his mission. And then, I think Paul probably just went on to live for God like the rest of us do. I don't think Paul would have stopped just because his official mission was over. But I think this was the last thing that God had showed him that he had to do, officially for God. So his course was over. Not necessarily his life. So that's why I think the book of 2 Timothy is the last book. Now, what about the man Timothy? We're going to study the book of 2 Timothy. What about the man Timothy? Well, Timothy, his name was actually Timotheus. And you'd spell it with an O in Greek, and of course, U in Latin. But Timotheus means honoring God. And he was a young man who met Paul on his first apostolic journey. Remember, I call them apostolic journeys, not missionary journeys. Not anything against missionaries, but I think Paul was more than a missionary. So he met Paul on his first apostolic journey to Lystra and Derbe. And then he actually joined Paul on his second apostolic journey. Acts chapter 16 and verses 1 through 3 tell us about this. Remember, Paul had refused to take John Mark with him, and that had caused him to break up from Barnabas. So he had Silas with him, but John Mark's place as their young assistant was empty. So he came to Derbe and Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple was there named Timotheus, the son of a certain woman, which was a Jewess in belief, but his father was a Greek, which was well reported of by the brethren that were at Lystra and Iconium. Him would Paul have to go forth with him, and took and circumcised him, because of the Jews which were in those quarters, for they knew all that his father was a Greek. So this was a young man, and by young, he was probably about 12 years old when Paul was there the first time. Remember, that was an adult in Jewish culture. You became an adult when you were 12. And so he was probably about 15 when Paul was there the second time. So he joined Paul at 15. Now we read here that Timothy's mother was a Jewess, but his father was a Greek. And as I've told you before, we need to be careful because our tendency is to think that the difference between a Jew and a Greek is the same as the difference between a Jew and a Gentile. And I've told you I don't think that's the case. The difference between Jew and Gentile is one of nationality. But the difference between Jew and Greek is one of culture. That Greek was a way of life. And it was a very popular way of life, and a very popular, we almost might say, political way of viewing the world in the Roman Empire. Because the Roman Empire took over from the Greek Empire. And the Romans were very practical people. They were engineers, they were great road builders and aqueduct makers and empire builders. The Greeks were terrible at building their empire. It fell apart as soon as they got it together. It fell apart into four. So they were lousy at building empires. But they were great scientists, they were great at art, they were great at philosophy, drama, all these kinds of things. The Greeks had culture. They just weren't very practical. The Romans were practical, they just didn't have any culture. So the culture of the Roman Empire was largely the Greek culture. The Romans just took it in and adopted it. So there was a very large movement in the Roman Empire, in spite of the fact that Rome was in charge, not Greece, but there was a large movement in that empire, kind of like, more like conservative and liberal than like Republican and Democrat in our society. So it's more a philosophy than a party. But it was that the Greek way of life is the best way of life. The Greek way of living is the best way of living. The Greek way of setting up a city is the best way of setting up a city. The Greek way of worship is the best way of worship. The Greek culture is the best culture, and so forth. That was the Greek movement in the Roman Empire. And if you read much of Josephus, or even if you read those apocryphal books, the Maccabees, you'll see that the Greek philosophy even made its way into Israel. And you notice in some of those books, if you read 1 Maccabees or Josephus, that the Jews are fighting to get their freedom back and to be able to worship God as they think is right. And sometimes they're fighting their fellow Jews. Because some of their Jews took on the Greek culture, adopted it, and actually fought for the Greeks against bringing back the godly way of doing things. So there were always Jews who took on the Greek culture. Even though they were Israelites by ancestry, they were Greeks by culture and behavior. So when it says that Timothy's father was a Greek, that doesn't necessarily mean he was a Gentile. I wonder, how did a nice Jewish girl get married to a Gentile? Well, he could have been an ancestral Israelite who had taken on the Greek culture and given up on the God of his fathers and given up on that way of life. And there was always a pull on the Jews, especially those outside the land, to do that. So I don't know that his father was a Gentile. And the important part isn't that whether or not he was a Gentile, it's that he was a Greek. Of course, that was the bottom line. But he very well could have been an ancestral Israelite who was unfaithful. Well, because his father was a Greek, Timothy had never been circumcised, naturally, because that was the father's job. Sometimes I think we think the priests do that. No, the priests didn't do it. The fathers did it. And aren't you glad, if you're a father, that you didn't have to, that's not the way it is anymore. Probably glad you didn't have to circumcise your son. But because it was the father's job, and Timothy's father was a Greek, of course he'd never done it. But Timothy, when he got old enough to make a choice, and kids who have one believing parent and one unbelieving parent, they have to make a choice at some point. Seems like a lot of them choose the unbelieving side, unfortunately. But Timothy chose his mother's side, and that was good. So he lived like a Jew. And understand, what circumcision was supposed to be was the initiatory rite into keeping the law. Circumcision was not just a physical act. It was the promise that this child is going to be brought up keeping the law. So Timothy lived like he was circumcised. He lived like a Jew, and yet he was uncircumcised like a Greek. So he was in a strange gray area that was really unusual. Now, Paul's teaching at this time, we find in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 18 through 20. And 1 Corinthians was probably written during his third apostolic journey. But he says this in 1 Corinthians 7:18. He says, "Is any man called being circumcised? Let him not become uncircumcised. Is any called an uncircumcision? Let him not be circumcised. Circumcision is nothing, and uncircumcision is nothing, but the keeping of the commandments of God." In other words, that's what's important. So he says, "Let every man abide in the same calling wherein he was called." So at this time he says, I'm not telling Jews to become uncircumcised, and I'm not telling Gentiles, or Greeks for that matter, to become circumcised. I'm just saying, live in whichever calling you are called in. Whatever you're doing when you're saved, keep doing it. Now later we know that Paul taught, you know, the law is done. But at this point, he's not taking on that battle. He's just saying, continue in whatever calling you were in when you were called. So that's what he was doing. And that was really important for reaching the Jews, understand. Because if Paul had walked in with a bunch of uncircumcised guys and who were Jews, like Timothy, they'd say, hey, what's going on here? You know, Paul, he isn't zealous for the law. And would they have listened to him when he told them about Christ being the Messiah? No. They would have said, this guy, Paul, already proved the kind of guy he is. He doesn't care about the law. So it was important that Paul was able to speak to these Jews. And if he brings Timothy along, and everybody knows Timothy isn't circumcised, and yet he's bringing him into the synagogue and doing all these things, what is everybody going to think? They're not going to listen to his message about Jesus Christ. So Timothy is living like he's circumcised, but he's physically uncircumcised. Paul says, let's just bring him into the circumcised camp. Let's just clear everything up, make everything straightforward. Timothy lives like he's circumcised. Let's make the reality be like his actions. And then nobody will be able to accuse me, before they even hear me out about Christ, accuse me of not caring about the law. So I know that's given people fits. Why did Paul circumcise Timothy? And I think that's why. Paul was not being inconsistent. He was actually trying very much to be consistent with his teaching there in 1 Corinthians 7. That he wasn't teaching against the law. At least not at this time. Now Timothy, so he joined Paul at about 15. But look at this. If this tells us something about Timothy, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. Now, after Paul made Timothy his follower, one of the first places he went was Thessalonica. Remember, he was only there 3 Sabbath days, and then he got kicked out, and so he had to flee. He went to Berea. The Thessalonian persecutors followed him there, and he had to flee from there. But in 1 Thessalonians 3, he's writing back to the Thessalonians, and he says, "Wherefore, when we could no longer forbear," he says, "we were so worried about you because our ministry among you was so short, and we were worried what would happen to you. We left you with such trouble going on in your city. We thought it good to be left at Athens alone and sent Timotheus, our brother and minister of God and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and to comfort you concerning your faith." Now, if Timothy was 15 or 16 when he joined Paul, how old was he here? He was about 17 or 18. Timothy was about 18 years old. How old do you think some of the people in Thessalonica were? Well, it could have been any age. It could have been, some of the men there could have been 60s, 70s. He's sending an 18-year-old to establish them in their faith. Wow. You know, I'm older than 18. I don't know, if I was 18, I don't know if you would have called me here to come speak. Paul sends Timothy to establish the Thessalonians in the faith when he's 18 years old. So that tells you something about this young man. That this young man was really, really something, I think. Now, what were the circumstances of the letter of 2 Timothy? What was going on when he wrote this? Well, Paul, when he wrote the book of Romans, and of course we're talking long before, because 2 Timothy, like I said, is Paul's last book. But when Paul was writing the book of Romans, he told what his plan was in chapter 15 and verse 23. He says, "Having no more place in these parts, and having a great desire these many years to come unto you, whensoever I take my journey into Spain, I will come to you." Now, Spain was farther than Rome, so it means I'm going to come to Rome and then go through you and go on to Spain. "For I trust to see you in my journey, and to be brought on my way thitherward by you, if first I be somewhat filled with your company. But now I go on to Jerusalem to minister unto the saints." So Paul says, here's the plan. And this is as we're getting toward the end of the book of Acts. He says the plan is to go to Jerusalem, then Rome, then Spain. Now we know that Paul's trip to Rome didn't go quite as he anticipated, did it? Because he got arrested in Jerusalem. And his trip to Rome, he was actually a prisoner of Rome. But he says in Acts chapter 27, verses 23 through 24, that God told him that he's not going to die in this storm. Why? Because he has to appear before Caesar. That's Acts chapter 27, verse 24. "Fear not, Paul, you must be brought before Caesar. And lo, God has given you all them that sail with you." So Paul had to appear before Caesar at Rome. Now we know that the book of Acts ends, and Paul is at Rome, and we have no word whether he appeared before Caesar, but if he had to, I think he must have. We just don't have a record of it. And I think that when Paul was finally released from Rome, I think he probably went on to Spain. That was the plan. And even though it didn't take quite the form he thought, I think he probably went on to Spain. But then he returned. And he was probably go back to Antioch. Remember, Antioch in Syria was Paul's home base. And whenever Paul returned from his journeys, he went back there. But he seems to have gone by way of Crete, the island of Crete, according to Titus chapter 1, because he leaves Titus at Crete. And he has a ministry at Crete, and he leaves Titus there to set in order the things that Paul didn't have time to finish. So Paul probably came back. I don't know if he stopped at Jerusalem on the way or not, but he probably came back eventually to Antioch. And then it seems, and again I'm guessing because this is post-Book of Acts, so we don't have his travels, but it seems that he went from Antioch to Macedonia and sent Timothy to Ephesus. And we see that in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 3, where Paul says to Timothy, "As I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus, when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine." So he sent Timothy to Ephesus in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 3. And I believe that when we get to 2 Timothy, I don't know exactly how long it was later, maybe 6 months, maybe a year, but Timothy is still at Ephesus. Now, what about the city of Ephesus? Well, Ephesus was in the Roman province of Asia. And whenever we hear that, when we think Asia, we think, of course, of a giant continent. We think of China and India and Russia all being in Asia. But when we read Asia in the Bible, that's not what we should think of, because Asia here is not the giant continent. But it's actually, you should think Asia Minor. Right? You know what Asia Minor is. And in fact, it's not even all of Asia Minor. It's a little province in Asia Minor. That's what the Romans called Asia. So that's Asia, but understand that in Asia were Ephesus, Colossae, Laodicea, Hierapolis, those cities he mentions in Colossians. Those were in Asia. So when Paul was proclaiming the word of God in Ephesus, in Acts chapter 19, that was one of the longest places Paul stayed, and his ministry there was amazingly successful. It says in Acts chapter 19 and verse 10, "And this continued, his teaching in the school of Tyrannus, continued by the space of 2 years, so that all they which dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks." So he says, everyone in Asia, Jews and Greeks, heard the word of the Lord. Now again, that doesn't mean people in China and India. It's just the little Roman province of Asia. But still, that was hugely successful. And in fact, we don't even read of a lot of persecution by the Jews. Because it seems that Paul's ministry was incredibly successful there. Verse 20 of the same chapter says, "So mightily grew the word of God and prevailed." So the word of God actually won in Ephesus. You know, in a lot of places, it seems like Paul got kicked out of the synagogue, and then, you know, it seemed like the Jews rejected him. Well, Paul did leave the synagogue in Ephesus when some people rejected him. But still, all the Jews heard, and I think among both the Jews and the Greeks, the word of God won out. The word of God won out. So it was very successful in Ephesus. Now, Paul was very close to the Ephesians. We can see that in Acts chapter 20 when he's saying goodbye to the elders of Ephesus. And in chapter 20 of Acts, verses 36 through 38, he says, "And when he had thus spoken, he kneeled down and prayed with them all. And they all wept sore and fell on Paul's neck and kissed him, sorrowing most of all for the words which he spoke, that they should see his face no more. And they accompanied him onto the ship." So they were crushed when Paul told them, "This is my last visit to you. You're not going to see me again." They were crushed. They wept. Now Paul left them with a warning when he left them in verse 29 of Acts chapter 20. He says, "For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them." So notice he warns them about two kinds of false teachers. One are fierce wolves coming in from outside, and another is one is of their own number rising up and deciding to become false teachers. And that's still true today, isn't it? We have two kinds of false teachers. We have false teachers who aren't even believers and who come in just to savage the flock. They're just wolves. But sadly, we wish it wasn't so, but sadly we also have people from inside. We have people who are believers and yet who decide they'd rather have people follow them than follow Jesus Christ. And so they become false teachers. And they speak perverse things just to make disciples. They speak untruths just to get people to follow them, especially. So Paul says, both are going to happen after I leave. Now, after Paul left the Ephesian elders, he got arrested in Jerusalem, remember, and he was 2 years arrested in Caesarea. Then he traveled to Rome. He got shipwrecked, so that took at least 6 months to get from Caesarea to Rome. Then he was in Rome 2 whole years in his own hired house. And if we assume he left Rome, went to Spain, left Spain, stopped off at Crete, went to Antioch in Syria, and then traveled into Macedonia and sent Timothy to Ephesus. Well, he had been gone for more than 5 years. Maybe a year or two more than 5 years even. So during this time, we can see from 1 Timothy that the false teachers had indeed arisen. And the reason Paul says Timothy to Ephesus is to oppose the false teachers. That's Timothy's main job in 1 Timothy. He was to oppose the false teachers that had arisen while Paul was gone, just like Paul said. So when we get to 2 Timothy, what has happened? Did Timothy succeed? Did he manage to turn the people away from the false teachers and get them to follow the truth again? Paul says this in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 15. He says, "This thou knowest, that all they which are in Asia be turned away from me, of whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes." So Paul says, you know this, Timothy. How does Timothy know it? Because he was there when it happened. He was there when it happened. He says, you know that everyone in Asia, that's Ephesus. That's those people who cried when they found out they were never going to see Paul again. They all turned away from him in the end. All of them. And they followed the false teachers instead. So when we get to 2 Timothy, Timothy's mission to Ephesus has totally failed. His mission has failed. No one cares to listen to Timothy anymore. No one even cares if Paul comes back anymore because they don't want him. Because they don't want the truth he's teaching. So that is the sad situation when Paul writes 2 Timothy. Now, how does 2 Timothy fit into Paul's personal letters? And yes, I'm using kind of the outlines from the Companion Bible, changing them a little bit for my own ideas. But 1 Timothy is about organization, when believers are together, instructions to leaders and instructions for how to choose leaders. But 2 Timothy is about what to do when the organization fails. And then it's all about discipleship. Paul says, pass on the truth from one faithful believer to the next. That's what you do when the organization fails. Titus is about organization and instruction to leaders and instructions for choosing leaders. And then Philemon is about what to do when relationships among believers fail. And that's about grace and accepting our fellow believers in spite of wrongs done to us. So 2 Timothy is about what to do when the mass of believers fail, and what do you do as an individual believer in Jesus Christ? So I noticed that I have at least one typo in there when I put 1 Timothy when I meant 2nd. But introduction to 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 1 through 2. Let's look at the book. Paul says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, according to the promise of life which is in Christ Jesus. So we are introduced, first of all, to Paul. He is the author. Of course, he is inspired by the Holy Spirit. Whenever we read an author, it's the human author, right? But we understand it's a book of Scripture. There's always a second author, which is the Holy Spirit. Now, Paul has no co-authors in this book. In a lot of books, he has co-authors. He says, Timothy wrote this with me, or Silas wrote this with me, or whoever. In this book, there's no co-authors. Paul's writing himself. That's another thing that fits it in right in with Ephesians and Romans, is those books don't have co-authors either. But Paul is writing a personal letter to Timothy, and he has no co-authors. Paul calls himself an apostle. And we recognize apostle, I think most people say apostle means a sent one. But I think we need to understand that it's more a little bit more than that, because there's a Greek word for sent, pempo, that's different from apostello. Pempo is a simple sending, but apostello is to send on a mission. It's to send with authority. It's more than just to send. You know, I could buy you tickets to fly to another country. But if the president sends you there as an ambassador of the U.S. to that country, that's a little more than just sending you. A little more than just buying your tickets. So when Paul says he's an apostle, he means God has sent him. God has given him authority. And I think when he uses it at the start of the book, it's a way of saying that God sent me to write this book. This letter, I didn't just sit down one day and decide to write this letter. God sent me to write this letter. It's putting the stamp of apostleship, of God's inspiration, on the book. Now he says that it's according to, or in harmony with, the promise of life which is in Christ Jesus. And that's what we wait and look for. Our hope is not in this world. Our hope is not in this life. Our promise is not our best life now. It's not of good and success in this world. Our promise is, it's a promise of life, a bigger life, a fuller life, the life to come in Christ Jesus. Right now we live this life, We got this life from our parents, right? Our parents passed this body and this life onto us. They did the best they could, but sometimes the body they gave us has flaws. But the fact is that that life to come comes from God. And that body to come comes from God. And the situation to come comes from God. It's going to be a much different world to live in than this one. So that's the author of the letter. Then we have the recipient of the letter. To Timothy, my dearly beloved son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. So the letter is addressed to Timothy. Again, his name means honoring God. And Paul calls him beloved. And beloved is agapetos. It's a form of agape, the self-sacrificial love. And so he says, Timothy, I love you with a self-sacrificial love. That's what he means when he calls Timothy agapetos. And he did. I think Paul had proved that to Timothy plenty of times. Now he calls him my dearly beloved son. But it's not the word son, which is weos. It's the word technon, which is the word for child in Greek. Remember, I've told you I always make a big deal about that, and it's not because I'm prejudiced against women or whatever. When I say, no, this word should be son, not child. But it's the reality is that, like I said, in the Hebrew mindset, the idea of a son was of one who was going to, in their patriarchal system, where everybody had a family business, and the father was the head of the family business, that the son was the one who was going to take over as the new father. He was going to become the new patriarch. He was the firstborn son. And so a son is the one who represents the father. So being a child of God is one thing, but being a son of God is much more. And I think that even women can be sons of God in that sense in the future. It doesn't mean they're not going to be women anymore. It doesn't mean they're not going to be females, but they can be sons. They can represent God, and they will represent God when they sit on those exalted seats we're all going to sit on. So it is important whether it's son or child. And unfortunately, in our King James Version, they often get it backwards, but frustratingly, they don't always get it backwards. You know, if they always got it backwards, you could just reverse it. That would make it easy. But they sometimes get it backwards, but they sometimes get it right. So without looking at the Greek, you're just left clueless in English whether it's son or child. But in this case, it should be child. Now, there's no doubt that Paul had sent Timothy to represent him many times, so he could have called Timothy a son. That wouldn't have been inaccurate, but here he calls him his child. And he probably is referring to the fact that Paul was the one who shared the gospel with him. He was his agape-loved child, probably means in the faith. But understand that Timothy, having decided to go with his mother's culture and his mother's way of life, probably had a pretty questionable relationship with his own father. So he joined Paul when he was about 15, and Paul had probably in many ways become a father figure to Timothy. Paul, by our best guess, was born at about the same time Christ was. So by this time, Paul is probably around 70 years old. And when Timothy joined him in the 50s, Paul was in his 50s. He could have easily been old enough to be his father. Paul is probably about 70 at this time. Timothy is probably about 35. And so Paul is definitely old enough to be Timothy's father, almost even to be his grandfather. But he has been a father figure to Timothy, kind of a foster father to this young man who didn't have a father who was in the faith. So to my agape-loved son, then he says, grace, mercy, and peace. And this is typically Paul's greeting. He always greets and closes his letters with grace. And of course, we all know grace, that Greek word charis, means God's love and favor without regard to whether or not one deserves it. God pouring out his love and favor to whether or not you deserve it. He never takes that into account. And let's face it, we don't deserve it, do we? We don't deserve his grace. But he never takes whether or not we deserve it into account when he pours out his grace. So grace is God's love and favor, regardless, irrespective of whether or not we deserve it. Then mercy. Mercy is a little bit different from grace. It's kind of a form of grace. But mercy is love and favor to those who need it. Those who are in a lowly and needy position who might perhaps deserve it. So you could deserve mercy. But mercy is showing favor to one lower than you. And a good example of this, I think, is when a little child runs up to his mother with a handful of dandelions, says, "Mommy, Mommy, look, pretty flowers for you." Well, are they really? Have you ever looked at dandelions? I mean, I know if you see a field full of dandelions, it's kind of pretty with all that yellow, right? Have you ever looked at them closely? Are they really very pretty? I don't think so. I mean, they're kind of scraggly, and no, they're not pretty flowers. And they're basically weeds. And of course the mother knows that, but what does she do? She takes the flower. "Oh, thank you, sweetheart. That's so special." And she takes a vase and puts water in it, puts the dandelions in the vase. See, she is showing mercy to that child's ignorance, to that child's lack of knowledge, right? She sees the love behind it, and she has mercy on the child's. She doesn't just say, "Those are weeds, throw those away." Well, at least I hope she doesn't. Right? She has mercy. The child, so it's favor to those who are lower than us, and it can be deserved. And it can take deserved into account, whereas grace doesn't take deserving into account. Peace, that's a Greek word, eirene, and it means a true union. A true union. You know, we talk about peace comes after war. But two nations can stop shooting at each other and yet still not really be unified. They still don't like each other. They still hate each other. They just aren't shooting anymore. We call that peace. But that's not Bible peace. Bible peace is now you're truly unified. And understand that peace with God, the fact that lowly fallen sinners like we are, could be truly unified with the righteous, holy God. Now that is about the greatest grace sinners like us, like we are, could possibly get. So he wishes him peace. And I think that's ultimately a true union with God. Then he says, "From God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord." This comes from God the Father, even Jesus Christ the Lord. Now the "and" there is the Greek word kai, which does mean "and." But they would sometimes use it, like I've told you before, in ways that we don't use our word "and." In apposition, that's a fancy word to say the two words that mean the same thing. Like when a man says, "I'm a husband and father." Well, he doesn't mean that he's two different people. It's the same man, but it's two different words to describe the same person. And the same word kai in 1 Corinthians 15:24 is translated "even." When Paul writes, "Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power." Now that word "even" there is the same Greek word kai. And yet our translators didn't translate it, "he delivered up the kingdom to God and the Father," as if God and the Father were two different ones. They translated it "God even the Father," because they recognized that the two are the same. And I think that the fact is that, remember in Isaiah, it says that Jesus Christ will be called the Aeonian Father, or the Olam Father. Jesus Christ will be called the Father. Remember in John 10, verse 30, he said, "I and my Father are one." Philip said, "Show us the Father, and it'll be sufficient for us." Christ says, "Have you been so long with me, and haven't you seen me, Philip? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Philip, there's nothing else to see." So the two, Christ and his Father, are the same. So I don't believe that one person might get grace, mercy, and peace from the Father, and another person get grace, mercy, and peace from Jesus Christ. Or one day maybe you're getting grace, mercy, and peace from the Father, and the next day you're getting grace, mercy, and peace from Jesus Christ. No, there's only one channel. There's only one source of grace. They're the same. Now, I'm not saying that there isn't more to God. I mean, I know there's an invisible God. I'm not saying that, but I'm saying Christ and his Father are one. And this is mysterious. We don't understand it completely, for sure. But it doesn't do to make too strong a distinction between Christ and his Father, because the two are one. Well, that was his introduction. Now he gets into the body of the book. Verse 3, he says, "I thank God, whom I serve from my forefathers with pure conscience, that without ceasing I have remembrance of thee in my prayers night and day." So Paul starts out with thanks. He often does that. I don't think he does it in Galatians because he was so upset with them. But usually Paul starts out with thanks. And he starts this letter out with thanks. He gives thanks to God for Timothy. And thankfulness is always important to God. And I've told you many times that if we look at Romans chapter 1 and that long spiral down the toilet that mankind likes to go on away from God, that the spiral starts with what? With knowing that he's God and yet not acknowledging him as God and not being thankful. That's how that downward spiral starts that ends up in just total wickedness in every thought and every action of life. It starts with not, one of the first two things is not being thankful. So thankfulness is incredibly important. And Paul starts out with thanks. Now he says, I thank God whom I serve from my forefathers. Now what does this mean? Some modern versions translate this, God whom I serve just as my forefathers did. Look at some of the modern versions, that's what they say. So that raises the question, does from here, because it is the word from, apo, from, does from here mean in a continuous line? Like his forefathers were serving this way and I kept right on with it. I kept serving God just as they did. Is that the way Paul served his God? Surely not. Surely not. Paul didn't serve God just as his forefathers did. For one thing, Paul now rejects circumcision. In Philippians chapter 3, verses 2 through 3, he says, beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the concision. Concision means the mutilators. For we are the circumcision, which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. So he says, I reject putting any confidence in circumcision. And those who do are mutilators. That was strong language. That's what the Gentiles called the Jews. Mutilators. Paul actually uses their epithet. Wow. In Colossians, Paul teaches completeness in Christ. You are complete in him. He says, if you are in Christ, you don't need anything else. You don't need rituals. You don't need water baptism. You don't need church membership. You're in Christ, you have everything you need. He says in verse 11, in Christ you are circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. He says circumcision is longer important just being in Christ. Same thing with baptism. Verse 12, buried with him in baptism, wherein you are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God. Now Paul isn't teaching there that you should be baptized. He's teaching there that in Christ you're already baptized. You're already baptized. You don't need a water ritual. You're in Christ. You're already baptized with him. In verse 14, he teaches that in Christ he has blotted out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us. He says, in Christ, all those decrees that were against us are taken out of the way. And in verse 16, his conclusion is, let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of an holy day or of the new moon or of the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body, the reality, is of Christ. So he says, food laws, holidays, and Sabbaths. In Christ, don't worry about them anymore. And then even prohibitions. Verse 21, touch not, taste not, handle not, which all are to perish with the using. He says, even prohibitions are done away with in Christ. Well, there were many prohibitions in the law, not just about food, but about a lot of other things. He says, in Christ, these things are all done away with. Now, Paul preaching these kind of things in Colossians, does that sound like Paul served God just like his forefathers did? No. No, Paul's forefathers were Jews. They were law-keeping Jews. They never would have taught those things in Colossians. Paul did not serve God as his forefathers did. Now, from here, apo, I believe, means away from. Not in a continuous line with. It means away from. What Paul is saying here is he's starting out his letter saying, I admit I serve God away from my forefathers. He left the ways of his forefathers. Now understand, he had not left the God of his forefathers. Perish forbid, no way would Paul have ever done that. He did not leave the God of his forefathers. But he admits that he does not serve the God of his forefathers the way that his forefathers did. Now, those who thought he still should be serving God the way his forefathers did could say, how could you do that, Paul? How could you stop serving God the way your forefathers did? And he says, I'll tell you how, with a pure conscience. He says, my conscience does not bother me at all that I don't serve God as my forefathers did. Well, why? How in the world could he give up the traditions and the ways and even the God-given laws of his fathers? How could he give that up with a pure conscience? Well, I think there can only be one answer. Is that he had got his new teaching from God. That it was God who changed the way to serve him. Now, no human being would have the right to change the way to serve God. But God has every right to change the way he wants to be served. He has every right to say, this is the new way. And God had done that. So Paul knew that he might have departed from his forefathers, but he has not departed from Christ. And it was God who had changed his dispensation. And Paul, all Paul could do if he wanted to be faithful was obey. If Paul did serve the way his forefathers had, that would have been unfaithfulness to God, because God had told him to change. So Paul served God not in a continuous line with his forefathers, but away from them, and yet with a pure conscience. So then he says, I thank God, whom I serve away from my forefathers, but with a pure conscience, that without ceasing, I have remembrance of thee in my prayers night and day. So he says, I thank God, and I remember you, Timothy. I thank God for my memories of you, night and day. And I think that's a figure of speech that he means he remembers Timothy intensely and regularly. Intensely and regularly. So are there things in your prayers that you remember intensely and regularly? That's what Paul means. That he thanks God in his prayers night and day for Timothy. Verse 4. Greatly desiring to see thee, being mindful of thy tears, that I may be filled with joy. So he says, I greatly desire to see you, Timothy, because I am mindful of your tears. Well, this is interesting. Timothy is crying. Timothy is sorrowful. Why is Timothy sorrowing? What's going on that's so bad? Well, if we look at verse 15 again. This you know, that all they which are in Asia be turned away from me. And like I said, that's where Timothy was, in Asia. Watching all the believers turn away from Paul. No wonder he was crying. No wonder he was sorrowful. Nobody would want to see everybody he tried to minister to and help, every last one of them turn away and follow false teaching. And that would be enough to crush just about anybody, wouldn't it? So no wonder Timothy was grieving. So Paul wishes to see him, I think, to offer him comfort. Now he says, that I may be filled with joy. Paul is confident he will be filled with joy when he sees Timothy, in spite of Timothy's sorrow. And if you go to somebody who's grieving, you don't necessarily say, I expect to be greatly cheered up when I meet you. You know, you figure you're going to somebody who's grieving, you figure it's going to be a downer. It's going to be kind of sad. He said, no, Timothy, I know this will be joy to see each other again. Why? Because I think Paul had probably been facing the same kind of rejection elsewhere. See, the rejection of Paul's message, I don't think that waited until even Paul's life was over. We can see Paul was already being rejected, and the unique truths God had given him were already being rejected before Paul was even done writing his books of the Bible. So Paul was probably facing rejection too, perhaps in Macedonia, where he was, just like Timothy was in Asia. But seeing his faithful and loyal child in the faith, who was suffering these same things with you, I mean, when you're suffering, sometimes to meet somebody who's suffering the same grief with you can be a comfort. You know, there's a lot of people who maybe try to comfort you, but they really don't get what you're going through. Somebody who loves the person too, if you're grieving at someone's death, somebody who loves the person too, you can grieve together. There's a little bit more fellowship than somebody just says, oh, I'm so sorry for you, but they weren't close to the person. And you know they mean it, it's genuine, but it's not quite the same as grieving with somebody who's going through the same grief as you are. So he says, I know it'll bring me joy to see you, Timothy. Verse 5, when I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith that is in thee, which dwelt first in thy grandmother Lois and thy mother Eunice, and I am persuaded that in thee also. So Paul says that his joy will be in Timothy's unfeigned, his unpretended, his genuine faith. So what is unfeigned faith? And the Greek word is literally the word for hypocrisy with an A in front of it. You know, like a theist is one who believes in God, an atheist is one who doesn't believe in God. So it's the word ahypocrisia or something like that. I don't remember the exact word right off the top of my head. I didn't write it down. But it's basically without hypocrisy faith. Now, a hypocrite, they would call actors hypocrites back then. Why? Because an actor, you know, he acts like he's injured, he's not injured. He acts like he's dying, he's not dying. He acts like he loves somebody, he doesn't love him. Right? He's acting something out, but it's not real. Well, actors are supposed to do that. That's their job. That's the way they tell a story. But there are people who act in real life, right? Act like in ways they aren't. And they're trying to get you to believe they're really that way. That's hypocrisy. And Paul says, Timothy, your faith is without hypocrisy. Well, what's Timothy's without hypocrisy faith? Well, first of all, what is faith? I believe faith is taking God at his word and responding accordingly. Romans chapter 10 and verse 17 says how you get faith. It says that, so then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So the way you get faith is to hear a message from God. Now, some people will claim to have faith for a whole bunch of things. Some will claim to be having faith while they're being loyal to tradition. They'll say that's their faith. Some people will say they're having faith when they are being loyal to church doctrine. Some people will say they're having faith when they're believing Christian superstition. And there is such a thing. Believe me, it's Christian superstition. Some people claim they're having faith when they're believing what their parents taught them. It's good enough for good old mom and dad. It's good enough for me. And yet, oftentimes, they choose this faith, quote unquote, in contradiction to what is really in the Word of God, instead of in agreement what is in the Word of God. Now, there's nothing wrong with taking truth from your mom and dad, or from your church, or from tradition, and so forth, taking truth from it. But when it comes to a choice between those things and the Word of God, if you choose those things, you can't claim to have faith. That's only pretended faith and loyalty to God, when really it's loyalty to something else. Like I said, if it's loyalty to your denomination, or loyalty to your tradition, or loyalty to your parents, that's not loyalty to God. That's not really faith in God. That's really having faith in and being loyal to something else. Now, you can do this and not probably even admit to yourself what you're doing. But there are some people in our day who claim to have great faith that's not really faith at all, and deep down they know it. And there are people who honestly think that God will count believing what their parents believed as their faith, or so forth. Will count being loyal to tradition as faith. But some people are like people that Timothy is dealing with in Asia. And that is that they know very well that what they're teaching is contrary to God's word. And they know very well that they're teaching lies. And in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 19, he says, holding faith, he charges Timothy to be holding faith and a good conscience, which some having put away concerning faith have made shipwreck. So he says, some have not really held on to faith. And some have let their conscience go regarding what they teach. And the result of giving up on clinging to God's word and giving up on acting out of conscience is that their faith gets shipwrecked. Their faith gets shipwrecked. What they're teaching as faith is really something they're just doing for personal gain. You know, I've seen these guys on TV, these televangelists. They're all about getting money for themselves. I remember this, heard this one guy, he's telling a story about, he was on this plane and he's just taking this journey and had no idea God was going to do anything. And then he met this rich basketball player. This basketball player, I said, I'm going to give you hundreds of thousands of dollars. And he says, God taught me on that plane that I can give you money wherever you are. I can give you money wherever you are. So that's what he says God taught him. Well, here's a guy. Is that really faith? No. No. See, this guy, I mean, let's face it. A lot of these televangelists have given up on conscience. You can see it in the way they try to milk people for money. They've given up on conscience. And they've given up on real faith. You know, believing that God can give you money wherever you are is not real faith. I don't read that in the Word of God. So they're all about personal gain. And the fact is that Timothy was dealing with false teachers of this stripe. But Timothy had faith without such hypocrisy. Timothy had not given up on conscience. Now, I mentioned just holding on to things because your parents taught them, but the fact was that Timothy's faith was indeed a legacy passed on to him from his mother and grandmother. He says, the faith that is in you dwelt first in your grandmother, Lois. Lois means agreeable. That was his grandmother, and she was a Jewess, and she had genuine faith. She wasn't pretending. And then his mother, Eunice. Eunice means good victory. She was his mother. She was also Jewess, and she had genuine, not pretended faith. So they had passed down that faith to Timothy. Now notice that no father or grandfather are mentioned. Why not? Well, I think that's because these were Greeks. And again, that was a party in the Roman Empire, just like liberal or conservative. More of a, not an organized party, but a way of living. And his father and grandfather were Greeks. Now they may have been Jews who lived like Greeks, and that could be how these poor Jewish women got married to them. But the bottom line was that they were Greeks and they were unfaithful to God, whether they were Jewish background or Gentile. So Timothy's faith was a heritage from these two faithful ladies. Now the way Paul puts it, it dwelt first in them, seems to kind of indicate that these two ladies had probably sadly passed away at this time. And so they were not still alive. And yet the legacy of their genuine faith lived on in Timothy. So, praise God for godly parents who pass on a godly legacy to their children and an example of faith. So we will take a break there, but the book of 2 Timothy is the last letter of Paul to the man Timothy. He was an extraordinarily godly and dependable young man. I think when Paul trusts him to lead groups of believers at 18, we can see that that's pretty clear. He'd been serving with Paul since his teenage years, and he has followed Paul now in serving God away from his forefathers and doing it with a clear conscience. He's accepted the truth for today as they received it from Jesus Christ. He's never said, hey, wait a minute, this is going too far. He's accepted the truth. Yet Paul was greatly desiring to see him, for he was facing the sorrowful situation of total rejection and the complete failure of his mission in Ephesus and in all of Asia. Yet in Timothy, though not in those he ministered to, and certainly not in those false teachers who were opposing him, that sadly all the people in Asia decided to follow instead of Timothy, in Timothy was a genuine faith, an unpretended, an unhypocritical faith. Well, may we too be faithful to the true message of God through his servant Paul, and may our faith likewise be genuine. Are we willing to serve faithfully like Paul and Timothy did, even when those all around us are not willing to be faithful? Well, let's be faithful to God and his truth.